All right, last week when we were continuing our study, and by the way, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and last week we looked at the fourth chapter and we talked about faith, and we drew that faith or the example of that faith by looking at the life of Abraham. Well, today we come to the fifth chapter and kind of dropping down from the first 11 verses to the 12th to the 21st verses. And we see there that Paul is sort of reviewing the human race. And when he looks at it, Paul saw the world was primarily influenced by two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And it was through Adam that the whole world was contaminated by sin, and it was through Jesus Christ that the whole world was touched by grace. And so the main point of this section of Scripture this morning is the idea is that the greatness or is the greatness of God's grace. And what I'm hoping here as we look at this passage this morning is the idea that we gain confidence in the superiority of the grace of Jesus Christ. And so let's begin by looking at the 12th verse. And we see in that 12th verse that, it's the influence of Adam's sin. And I want you to see three facts about Adam's sin. First of all, sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience. And verse 12 says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way, death came to all people because all sinned." Now, you know that when God created man, he created man, and when I use that term, I'm using that term covering man and woman. But when he created man, he created us uniquely, didn't he? In fact, he said what? "Let us create man in our own image." He didn't say that about any of the other parts of creation. He said that only of man. And he gave us the free will. And since we have that free will, we have the ability to choose between right and wrong. We're able to have communication and we're able to have fellowship with God that no other creature, no other animal could ever have. But if God gave man, created man, realistically with the capacity to choose right and wrong, then there had to be at least one opportunity to choose wrong. And so God took that tree of the knowledge of good and evil and he planted it in the center of the garden. And he said to Adam and Eve, "You can eat of every other tree, but if you eat of this tree, at that very moment, you will begin to die." And we know the story, don't we? I mean, it's not long before Adam and Eve give in to temptation and they eat of the tree. And they immediately felt guilty and they hid themselves. And God took them and he cast them out of the Garden of Eden, away from the tree of life. And immediately, their bodies began to age. And the death process began to set in. But once sin was introduced into the world, it affected and infected every generation from that time on. It was sort of like a virus. And we certainly know about virus, don't we? I mean, we've had it for the last 2 or 3 years. We realize how it's called some of the members of our congregation, and they now are afraid to come out of their houses. But we understand the virus, and we watched it as it spread, didn't we? And the same thing is true as we realize that this sin has been being passed on from generation to generation. Well, the second fact about Adam's sin is that it increased even under the law. I mean, it was a malignancy that intensified as time went on. And you can see it increasing even in the first family. I mean, when God confronted Adam and Eve with their sin, they didn't immediately repent, did they? I mean, they begin to make excuses and to rationalize. And Adam says, well, the woman that you gave me, she gave it to me and I did eat. And the woman said, well, the serpent beguiled me. And Satan said, well, they wanted to, they wanted to eat it. And so it wasn't long before the family strife even intensified, so much so that Cain kills his brother Abel in a fit of jealousy. Well, in verse 13 of our passage today, it says, before the law was given, sin was in the world. It says, to be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. And so between the time of Adam and between the time of Moses, sin was intensifying. In fact, it got so bad on one occasion, remember, that God just purged the whole earth, didn't he? Except for eight people. And then God gave the law. And the purpose of the law was to make man realize how sinful he was or is, and hopefully repent of those sins. But as we see, and know that they needed a Savior. So the result of the law was even more sin. I mean, it says that the law was added so that the trespass might increase. Now, that doesn't mean that God gave the law to men so that man would get worse. But as we look at it here, we realize the result of the law was man's rebellious spirit found just more things to do wrong. I mean, there's a strange quirk in our human nature. I mean, when we see a prohibition, there's this temptation to disobey, and to do what has been prohibited, isn't it? I mean, the presence of the law can stimulate people to sin in their heart, and it's because of rebellion. Now, we've used the illustration before, but you see a sign that says, wet paint, do not touch. Now, you would have never thought about touching that, would you? I mean, there's a wall, it's got a sign on it. If that wall didn't have that sign on it, you wouldn't think any more about touching that in anything. But you walk over and you think, your mind says, well, I wonder if it's dry. And you go over and you touch it. And then you see all the other handprints on the wall of people who have done the very same thing. But you would have never touched it. You would have never thought about touching it had there not been a sign that said, do not touch. And so sin increased under the law just like that. One little lady said, I don't want to hear the Ten Commandments recited in the church, because the only thing that does is it puts ideas in people's minds. And then I read about a preacher that publicized that he had written down all of the sins that were found in the Bible. And he said there were 437 of them. And suddenly he got letters from all over the country wanting the list, afraid that they had missed something. I mean, sin increased under the law. And verse 20 said, the law was added and the trespass got worse. And sin is increasing today, isn't it? I mean, sin is increasing and in such a way, as we've said many times in here, I think it's worse than any time that in my lifetime. And that's a pretty long life. And so it's happened in that way, but sin is increasing. And this section said, sin reigns, sin is permeating every facet of our society, and it's getting worse. And so Adam's sin was introduced to the whole world, and sin increased under the law. Now, when God said don't do it, I mean, man just found another way to disobey. Well, the third fact about Adam's sin is that it culminated in the death to all men. Verse 12 says, in this way, death came to all men. Now, don't miss the point here. We are not guilty of Adam's sin, okay? We're not guilty of sin because Adam sinned. We are guilty under the death, we are under the death penalty because Adam sinned. Now, there are some people say, well, this is a great proof text for the very fact that, you know, we need to, the doctrine of original sin. In other words, when you're born, you already are a sinner. And therefore, you need to be baptized, immediately after birth to have your sins taken away. But this passage is not teaching the doctrine of original sin. And we are all sinners because we choose to disobey. All right? We do not have, when we're born, the sin of Adam upon us. But we do have the death penalty, the death sentence upon us because Adam introduced the consequences of sin into the world. And if that were not the case, then infants would not die because infants have not sinned. Well, verse 14 says, nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as did Adam, who is a pattern of the one to come. And so even before men were held accountable, you know, to the law, because of the law, men were dying. And so death is the result not of the individual sin, but death is the result of Adam's sin. And we've all experienced that numerous times in our church over the past few years, haven't we? I mean, it's not just bad people who were under the death sentence, but sin has brought death to all. And we're all painfully aware that we're going to all be exposed to the inevitability of death, aren't we? Unless Jesus Christ returns. But since his sin has brought death, and we are painfully aware of it, you know, the reason death is again in the world is because Adam sinned and was separated from the tree of life. Well, since sin brought death to all, the next section, Paul makes a comparison between Adam and Christ to show the superiority of God's grace. And I want you to notice the words he says here when he says in the passage, much more or even more. I mean, just as sin entered the world through Adam's disobedience, grace entered the world through Jesus Christ's obedience. And verse 15 says it this way. But the gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? You see, Jesus, the perfect man, obeyed God, didn't he? And he became a channel by which God's grace could flow out into the world. Philippians 2 says that he was Christ, but he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And that cross became a channel by which grace could forgive, not only forgive our sins, but it could flow out to all mankind. And that grace, folks, is always greater than man's sin. It's always greater, much greater than man's sin. Warren Wiersbe wrote a commentary on Romans, entitled Be Right, and he has a paragraph that's fairly deep, but listen to it. He said, skeptics sometimes ask, was it fair for God to condemn the whole world because of one man's disobedience? The answer, of course, is that it was not only fair, but it was also wise and gracious. To begin with, if God had treated each human being individually, if he had tested each individually or human being individually, the result would have been the same disobedience. But even more important, by condemning the human race through one man, Adam, God was then able to save the human race through one man, Jesus Christ. Each of us is racially united to Adam, he says, so that Adam's deeds affect us. The fallen angels cannot be saved because they're not a race. They sinned individually and were judged individually. There can be no representative to take their judgment for them and save them. But because you and I were lost in Adam, our racial head, we can be saved in Christ, the head of the new creation. God's plan was both gracious and wise. And so sin, again, enters into the world through one man, Adam, and grace comes through Jesus Christ. And you and I are left with the choice of which one are we going to receive, which one are we going to accept. So sin increased by the law, but God's grace increased even more with Jesus Christ. Again, verse 20 says, where sin increased, God's grace increased even more. So let me ask you this morning, what is the worst sin, what's the greatest sin that man has ever perpetrated? Well, the greatest sin that man ever perpetrated, that man ever committed, was nailing Jesus Christ to the cross. That was the greatest sin. I mean, he was the perfect Son of God, but they nailed him to the cross, and that cross revealed sin in its blackest and most hideous moment. But even at the cross, where sin was increasing, God's grace was increasing all the more, wasn't it? I mean, the very moment that soldier raised that mallet to drive those spikes into the hands and the feet of Jesus, sin was increasing. But when Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do, grace was increasing even more. When one thief was spouting humanity and was cursing Jesus, sin was increasing. But then when he heard Jesus say to the other thief, today you will be with me in paradise, grace was increasing all the more. When Jesus gave up the ghost or the spirit and they laid him in that tomb, they had taken him from the cross, they laid him in the tomb, sin had done its most awful work. But when he came forth triumphantly from the tomb, grace was increasing all the more. There's a hymn that says, marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within. Grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all my sin. Adam's sin culminated in death to all men. Christ's sacrifice results in an offer of life to all men. Verse 17 says, for if by the trespass of one man death reigned through that one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and of the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Sin reigns, death reigns, Christ reigns, and life reigns forever. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Any man that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And 1 Corinthians 15 says that if Christ did not raise from the dead, then we are still in our sin and we ought to be more pitiful or to be more pitied because we held that he did. But he says, but now Christ has risen from the dead. And he's become the first fruit of those who sleep. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all can be made alive. as in Adam, all die. Even so in Christ will all be made alive. And folks, there will be a reunion up in heaven someday. And we'll be able to say, death, where is your sting? Grave, where's your victory? Because where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Now, how does this apply to us in the 21st century? I mean, we're moved way down the line, aren't we? But how does this apply to us? Well, I want to give you three quick lessons. First, there's no sin that you commit or I commit that cannot be forgiven. There's no sin that we commit that God cannot forgive. Now, where sin increases, he says, grace increases all the more. Now, probably most of us here, but probably most of us have done some pretty bad things in our lives. I mean, some of it must have been or may have been in public, but probably the majority of it was done in private. Someone said that if you took and wrote on our foreheads all of our sins, that we'd all get some big hats with wide brims to cover it up. But you see, we have done some bad things. And how thankful we should be that there is no sin that cannot be forgiven if we're in Christ. Now, somebody might say, well, what about the unpardonable sin? You know, the blaspheming of the Holy Spirit, where it says in Scripture that that sin should not be even prayed for, that sin will not be forgiven. Well, the Holy Spirit, we know, is in work in the world, isn't he? And one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to convict people of their sin. But if that person or those people do not repent of their sins and they do not confess Christ, then they will not be forgiven, will they? But there is no sin that we have ever committed that God cannot totally erase if we repent. Where sin increases, God's grace increases all the more. I mean, Simon Peter was a liar, wasn't he? He was a curser. He was a coward. But God wiped that away and allowed him to preach. Saul of Tarsus was a blasphemer, a murderer, a torturer. But again, God wipes that away and allows him to be a missionary. The woman at the well had had five husbands, and the one she was living with was not her husband. But God wiped that away and used her to evangelize the city of Samaria. Folks, there is no sin that I commit or that you commit that cannot be forgiven. Now, don't misunderstand me. I mean, that's not a license to sin, is it? Paul said that, you know, we who are dead to sin, how can we live any longer therein? He said, shall we continue to sin that grace might abound? He says, God forbid that. And so don't take that as a license. But again, understand, we all do sin, don't we? Even though we've come to Christ, even though we've given our life to him, we find that there are times that we succumb to the temptation and we sin. But there is no sin that God will not and cannot forgive if we'll repent and turn around. Now, some of you may say, well, I understand that intellectually. But you got to understand, I've done some pretty bad things, and I'm not sure that God can forgive me. I'm not sure that he did forgive me. You know, I can't seem to get that. I mean, I've asked him to forgive me, but I keep remembering these sins. Well, let me suggest to you, in that circumstance, you go through the Scripture and you write down all the promises that God makes about forgiveness. As far as the east is ruled from the west, God has removed our transgressions from us. Though our sins be as scarlet, he can make them white as snow. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. I buried your sins in the deepest sea, and I remember them no more. I mean, those are promises of God. List out those promises. And then secondly, pray specifically. You know, we oftentimes when we pray, we just say generalities, don't we? And we come to that part and we say, Lord, forgive me my sins. That's not enough. Pray specifically. Name that sin. Talk to him and ask him to forgive you about that sin. Lord, I've gossiped. I've slandered brothers and sisters or neighbors or friends or relatives. And this being the time of tax time, God, I've cheated on my income tax. I'm a sinner. Forgive me. And then thirdly, if you have trouble forgiving yourself because of your past, make restitution. I mean, I don't think that's necessary in this. But I mean, if for your own peace of mind, maybe you need to go to that individual and you need to account for that. You remember Zacchaeus? Zacchaeus said, you know, if I've taken from any man wrongly, I will repay or I will restore fourfold. And sometimes if someone has been injured by your sin, maybe you need to go to them or you should go to them. And you should ask them for your forgiveness or for their forgiveness. The Bible says, confess your faults one to another and pray for each other so that you might be healed. And then pray positively. I mean, whenever that sin that comes out of the past that you've already asked God to forgive you for, whenever that sin comes back up, you know, you go and to God and you say, God, I want to thank you for forgiving me of that sin. I want to forgive you for casting that sin into the deepest sea and remembering it no more. I rejoice in your forgiveness that you've given to me. But again, there's no sin that you and I have ever committed if we repent of it. And we understand that repent means to turn and go back away from it, don't we? To be sorry about it, to make sure or to make an effort never to do it again. And we know God will forgive. Well, fourthly, there is no temptation we will encounter that we cannot conquer. Folks, God's grace is not only curative, it's preventative. I mean, it doesn't just heal us, it doesn't just heal our wounds, but it can keep us from disaster. I mean, Jude speaks of Christ as the one that can keep us from falling. And we sometimes hear people say, well, you know, I can't be a Christian today. There's just too much temptation out there, and it's just too great, and I can't help but give in. I mean, I'll keep asking for forgiveness, but I'll never overcome it. But that's not true. Where sin increased, grace increases all the more. Charles Swindoll, and this book was written years ago that I'm referring to, tells about being away from home. He's gone to a convention, and he said he's heading back up to his room. He gets on the elevator. He pushes the button for the sixth floor when suddenly two young ladies get on the elevator, and he says to them, he's standing by the panel that you push the buttons, what floor? And they said, sixth floor's good. The door's shut. And the young women said to him, are you busy tonight? And he said, you can just imagine the kind of thoughts that began to race through my mind. He said, frankly, I was flattered. Now, this is, again, years ago. He said, you know, I'm in my 40s, and I've never been mistaken for Robert Redford, and here were two attractive young women making a pass. He said, what do you think went through my mind? I didn't think about my family. I didn't think about getting caught. I didn't even think about my ministry. He said temptation has a way of hiding us to the consequences of sin. He said, then came to my mind the verse of Scripture that says, do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He said, the doors opened on the sixth floor, and he said, girls, thanks, but no thanks. He said, I've got a full schedule. He said, no testimony, no attempt to witness, no toying with sin, just fleeing. He said, then I got to my room and I bowed down and I thanked God that His grace was not just greater than my sin, it was greater than my temptation. Listen to 1 Corinthians 10:13. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Folks, we don't just have to bring a life that is battered and scarred to God. We can bring our temptations to Him, can't we? We can lay them before Him and know that His grace is greater than our temptations. The Scripture says, greater is He that is in me than he that is in the world. And so there is one other truth that applies today. And that is, there is no opponent that we may encounter, no opposition that we may encounter that we cannot conquer. That cannot be conquered. Where sin increases, grace increases all the more. Folks, we're living in a difficult time for the church today. I mean, this is a difficult time. And there are many churches that are beginning to compromise their doctrines. They say that the world is so bad, sin is so bad, that we've got to compromise and we've kind of got to circle our wagons and take care of our, you know, the ones that we have. Well, in reality, folks, this is probably the greatest era, the greatest opportunity ever for the church. I mean, we see it in a negative aspect. But the Apostle Paul, you know, he goes to Ephesus, and there they're worshiping Diana, the goddess of fertility, and all of the you know, the gods that they're worshiping, and the prostitution that's going on. And he says, in essence, you know, there's a great opportunity here. It's a great opportunity. The Scripture says what? The fields are white unto harvest. The laborers are few. And folks, this field is white. And so this is no time for timidity. It's no time for timidity, no time for compromising, no time for a ritualistic faith. It is time for grace to abound. And God will never leave us where His grace will not sustain us. Verse 21 says, just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. We can sit here this morning, we can shake our heads at the condition of the world. We can shake our heads at the condition of Stark. But shaking our heads doesn't do anything, does it? The field is white unto harvest. The opportunities are out there. We're just timid. Folks, we're lazy. Sin entered into the world through one man, and with that sin came death. So all of those people out there are going to die, aren't they? All of them are going to die. We don't want them to die without Christ, do we? He certainly doesn't. But he's appointed the church, the people of the church, his body, of Christ, his body, to take that message to this lost and dying world. Let's stop being timid. Let's stop playing games. Let's get serious and tell them about that grace that increases, that grace that can give them everlasting life. If you're here this morning and you're outside of Christ, you need to make a decision, make that today. Don't put it off. But each of us, again, need to make a decision that we're going to do what Christ has asked us to do. And we're going to thank God for his grace. The greatness of his grace is superior to everything. And we're thankful for it. Let's stand.